Thank you, praise team. That was great. As the Union Army swept through the southern states in 1864, one of the things they did was to free numerous slaves from the plantations that they were serving on. One such slave was a man by the name of Jordan Anderson. Jordan Anderson was able to leave from Big Spring, Tennessee, where he had served on a plantation for 32 years, and he made his way north and ended up in Dayton, Ohio. He took on several different jobs before eventually he became a sexton at a church. A sexton is somebody who takes care of all the maintenance at the church. And he was faithfully there with his wife and family, raised 11 children, somebody who was a real contributor to the community while he was there. But just a matter of a few months after the war, in July of 1865, he received a letter. The letter was from his former old master back at Big Spring. He was asking him to come back and serve him after he was now a free man. And the reason why was because Patrick Anderson, who was the slave master, and understand, oftentimes slaves would take the surname of their master. Patrick Anderson, who was a colonel in the Confederate Army, his plantation was in disarray because all of his slaves were gone. He was facing bankruptcy, and so what he did was he decided to start contacting some of his former slaves, including Jordan Anderson. Well, he could have just torn up the letter, but what he did was he decided to dictate a letter to his employer there in Ohio, a fellow by the name of Valentine Winters, and then he mailed it back to Colonel Patrick Anderson. And I want to read a little of what he wrote. Now, understand something. As a black man at this time, you could not come out publicly and say anything really very harsh in any type of public forum whatsoever. So what you'll notice is some guarded sarcasm here, okay? But I want you to hear this. Sir, I got your letter and was glad to find out you had not forgotten about Jordan and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again, promising to do better for me than anybody else can. I have often felt uneasy about you. I thought the Yankees would have hung you long before this for harboring Rebs that they found at your house, and I suppose they never heard about your going to Colonel Martin's to kill the Union soldier that was left there by his company in their stable. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of you being hurt, and I'm glad you are still living. I would have gone back to see y'all when I was working in Nashville at a hospital, but one of the neighbors told me Henry, that was Patrick's son, intended to shoot me if he ever got a chance. I want to know particularly what good chance is your proposal to give me. I'm doing tolerably well here. I get $25 a month with food and clothing, have a comfortable home, and my children, Millie and Jane and Grundy, they go to school and they're learning well. The teacher says Grundy has a head to be a preacher. They go to Sunday school and Mandy and me attend church regularly. We are treated kindly. Now, if you write and say what wages you'll give me, I will be better able to decide whether it'd be to my advantage to move back again. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us justly and kindly, and we've concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time we served under you. This will make us forget and forgive old scores and rely on your justice and friendship in the future. I served you faithfully for 32 years and Mandy for 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. Please send the money by Adams Express in care of V. Winters. If you fail to pay us for faithful labors in the past, we can have little faith in your promises in the future. We trust the good Maker has opened your eyes to the wrongs that you have done to us and our fathers, and have done to my fathers. Here I draw my wages every Saturday night, but in Tennessee there was never any payday. Surely there will be a day of reckoning for those who defraud the laborer of his hire. In answering this letter, please state if there would be any safety for my Millie and Jane. They're now grown up and they're both good-looking girls. You know how it was with poor Matilda and Catherine. I would rather stay here and starve and die if it came to that than have my girls brought to shame by the violence and wickedness of their young masters. Say howdy to George Carter and thank him for taking that pistol from you when you were shooting at me. It is stunning that this awful old master down on that southern plantation had the gall to contact a former slave and beg him to come back and help him save his plantation. Jordan, now a free man. But just think how inconceivable and how incredible it would have been for Jordan to decide to go back to that old master, that evil old master on that terrible plantation. You know, this letter became a media sensation. It got printed up in the Cincinnati Commercial. That was the name of the newspaper there in Cincinnati. And it even made its way to the Daily Tribune in New York City. Now, if you've been with us for the last month or so, you know exactly why I'm telling you this story. It's a story about slavery and freedom. It's a story about a person who has been freed, finally freed, from a terrible old master, and now they find themselves having to make a choice. Do I go back to that old master, or do I enjoy this new freedom that I have now found? It's the same with us, because in chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn them open. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we find out Paul has argued that we have been saved by the union. But our union was our union with Christ. We've been saved because we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. What Paul points out is that you do not have to live the way you used to because you're not the same person you used to be. You don't have to live the way you once did because you're not the same person you once were. But being freed from the dominating power and the bondage of sin does not mean you can't be beckoned to come back. It wants you back. And that's why in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 6, Paul instructs believers to do two things. He says to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, and he says to present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. You have to do this. Now today we're going to see, Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16. As was mentioned earlier, I was planning to preach all the way through verse 23 till yesterday afternoon. And I realized if I did, I'd be speaking here till about 2 o'clock. And I just didn't think you'd be able to handle that. So I decided to shorten it down to just verses 15 and 16 for today. As Christians, we are susceptible to go back to our old master. And that's why Paul gives this principle that we're going to look at this morning. A principle that's meant to motivate us not to go back to our old master, back to the plantation of sin, but instead to continue to serve him faithfully as servants of righteousness. And he even gives us motivation. We're going to look at today and then next week, motivation for why we need to do that. Let's read our passage and then we'll pray. So if you have your Bibles open, what then, Paul asks, shall we continue? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we do have a new master, a loving master. We thank you that you have saved us from our old master. We have been freed from the power and the bondage of sin. Help us to be people that are faithful to live for you, to serve you as slaves of righteousness. We thank you that we can even do that. We thank you that righteousness can now be part of our lives, which once was far, far away. Help us understand your word and be motivated, Lord, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and present ourselves as your slaves. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, this is the second time in Romans chapter 6, the second time that Paul has thrown out a rhetorical question and then he's answered it with a fiery response. In fact, the chapter really divides this way. The first 14 verses have to do with the first question, and then verses 15 through 23 have to do with the last question. You might recall chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? Paul is putting into a question form what some objector, obviously people who have had a problem with the ethics involved with a grace religion, the idea of a grace theology. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I mean, if the idea, Paul, you're preaching is that the more sin there is, God has to extend more grace, well, why not sin more so we get more grace? Wouldn't that be logical? And then in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? I mean, if we're not under any type of law, it sounds lawless. If that's the case, I guess sin isn't a big deal. And so really both these questions have to do with sin. And the issue is, isn't being under grace a license to sin? And so that's why earlier Paul has had to argue that we're united with Christ. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin, present yourself as slaves to righteousness. No, this theology of grace is not about sinning more to get more grace. And not having the law over us doesn't mean that we're not concerned about following some type of ethical system at all. May it never be. So Paul's defending himself against this imaginary objector just like he did back in verse 1. Now, this is how the passage actually breaks down, but like I said, we're shortening it today because I want you to be able to enjoy lunch before 3. We're just going to look at the principle today because Paul gives a principle, and that's in verse 16. And the principle is you're a slave to whom you present yourself. If you present yourself to somebody, you are their slave, right? And then we're going to look at two positions next week, you before and after your union with Christ, two practices, your actions before and after your union with Christ, and then verses 21 through 23, your fruit before and after your union with Christ. So Paul's important principle that serves as a sobering warning is in verse 16. So look at verse 16 again. And by the way, notice he begins by saying, do you not know? Don't you know? Well, what he's saying, and Paul uses this little statement a lot. In other words, I've shared with this before. You guys know this. Don't you know? Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? You know that. That is a principle. Understand something, there is no neutrality in the spiritual realm. There's no such thing as a spiritual agnostic, so to speak. You're either on one side or the other. There's not more than two options theologically, okay? And that's Paul's point here. In fact, Jesus, if we look back at, and this is the verse we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, if I ask you, anybody, have you not committed a sin? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Everybody sins. Ergo, what does that mean? We're all slaves of sin. You are born a slave of sin. It's part of your spiritual DNA. You are born sinful. We saw that earlier in the book of Romans. Every one of us is born sinful. That's who we are. That's what we are. And as I mentioned before, You'll bump into people who are non-Christians that, you know, boy, that seems like a nice guy. But as I mentioned, it's like a junkyard. There are cars there that are far more smashed up than others, but they're all junk. And the truth is, some of us before we come to Christ are just more smashed up than others. But we're all in the same boat. We're all born sinful. And we're all sinful. That's a sobering principle. And Paul's point here is that as a person who is born into sin, who you present yourself to now as a believer, because before you had no choice, did you? Second Peter, by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. We're all born into sin, but you know what? Once you become a Christian, you actually can make a choice. I do have an option here. You have a choice now because you are a believer. And that's all because of our union with Christ. We have died to sin, and Paul argued that earlier. Once we put our faith in Christ and we have our union with him, we are freed from sin. Understand something. Jordan Anderson had no choice but to obey his master when he was on that plantation. He had no choice. He had to make himself at the disposal. He had to offer himself. He had to present himself to Colonel Patrick Anderson, and he had no choice. After he's freed, he now has a choice. He can go back to that old master, or he can enjoy this new freedom he has. And that's the same with us as believers. Once you have put your faith in Christ, you've been saved by your union with him, now you have a choice. And that's what Paul's presenting here. Don't you know you have to make a choice? Obedience or sin? Righteousness or death? It's your choice. And as a believer, now you can make that choice. Would it have been impossible for Jordan to go back to his old master? No. We don't know if any of those other slaves that were contacted went back to old Patrick. But Jordan didn't. It wasn't impossible for him to do so. And who knows, maybe if things weren't going so well, he might have even considered it. I don't know. But it would sure be inconceivable. I mean, if somebody had taken shots at me and molested my daughters, I don't think I could even possibly think of going back there no matter what. And that's why I said, I'd rather starve. It's not impossible for us to go back to our old master. It's just inconceivable. It's incredible. Paul's commanding believers to not do such a foolish thing. Don't do it. You don't have to do it. You've been freed. You know, the thing is, sin's a lot like cocaine. It's a lot like a drug. You just take a couple of doses of it and you're hooked. And that's why Paul's talking in terms of slave terminology. If you present yourself, the next thing you know, you're hooked. You're enslaved. Someone once put it this way. They said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's so true. Don't nibble at things that you know are sinful. You will soon find yourself enslaved. And this is a principle every believer should know. Don't you know? I think we all know that down deep, don't we? We know that. And by the way, this is very reminiscent. This putting forth of this principle of two options, one that leads to death and one that leads to righteousness, it's reminiscent of when Moses is making his final speech to the children of Israel before they go into the Holy Land. Let's take a look at that. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Moses says, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. There's only two options. I'm not giving you four or five. Okay, it's not like genders today. You got two options. Keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. But if you choose option two, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Death. So the option Israel is given is life and prosperity or adversity and death. Now I want you to notice here it's a slightly different contrast. What's the contrast here? It's death again, but the other is obedience resulting in righteousness. Now first of all, notice that it's slavery to obedience. Obedience is personified like sin is. Now, if you look at verses 13 and 22, you'll notice it says enslavement to God. And also you can look at a couple of other verses here in the context, and it's slavery to righteousness. So Paul can say either slavery to obedience, slavery to righteousness, slavery to God, same thing. It's the same idea. Okay? Now please also notice this, and this is so important if you want to understand this passage. Who is this being offered to in the Old Testament? It's Israel, it's God's people. He's not offering this to the Canaanites. This is to God's people. Who is this being offered to here in Romans chapter 6? It's Christians. The same second person plural keeps popping up. You. You've been united with Christ. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. You need to present yourself. You need to make a choice. This is not a choice between being an unbeliever and a believer. This is a choice for believers to make, a choice that only we can make, because unbelievers can't decide to wake up one day and decide, you know what, I'm going to be a slave of righteousness. You can't do it. You don't even want to do it. And that's very important if you want to understand where this passage is going. Because it's going to be very tempting to look at it and go, well, death, oh, death, eternal death and damnation. And by the way, you pick up a lot of commentaries, and that's exactly what they're going to say. And righteousness, well, that's our final justification one day. One day in the far future. And so what is being presented here is a choice. You either choose obedience and you go to heaven, or you choose sin and you go to hell. And that's how this is often presented. But Paul's been addressing believers the whole time, and that's critical. And by the way, if we look at the word righteousness, and that's why it's so important as you go through a book to watch how words are used. How's righteousness been used in the book? Has it been used to talk about heaven? No, it's been used to talk about our moral behavior, hasn't it? How unrighteous we were. And then it talks about our legal righteousness. You were declared righteous when you put your faith in Christ. Righteousness has never been the idea of heaven in the book of Romans. It's either being declared righteous or it's your personal moral righteousness. Righteousness is living right in the book of Romans. And that needs to be clearly understood. And by the way, that is also the situation with Moses. When Moses made that challenge, he's talking about righteous. He's talking about them obeying so that they would become a more holy people. Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy for I am holy. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 1:16. To Christians, you shall be holy because I'm holy. God's goal is righteousness, not that there. He'll make you righteous there. You can't pull that off. But right now, you have a responsibility to obey so that you see righteousness in your life. He's talking about righteousness right now. And because Paul's talking about righteousness right now, what should death, which is juxtaposed with it, be referring to? Eternal damnation or death right now? Well, to follow the parallel, it's death right now. Now, before jumping to the notion here that Paul's saying death means eternal damnation, it's important also just to look how the word death has been used in the book of Romans. How has death been used? Have we ever seen death used as eternal damnation in the book of Romans? Well, not at all. It's always either refers to physical death, like Jesus dying on the cross, right? Or it's referred to our legal, our positional death with him on the cross, right? It's never talked about eternal damnation at all. In fact, let's just take a look at a couple verses. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, what death is there that's entered the world? Well, people die, right? After Adam sinned in Genesis, we get a couple chapters listing all the people, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Physical death is a consequence of sin, all right? But it's more than that. Because it's not just a physical death, but because of Adam's sin, we are alienated from God, aren't we? Death is an alienation, a separation from God. Truth of the matter is, death can either mean physical death, alienation or separation, okay, in a relationship, or it can mean eternal destiny. But usually you're going to find the phrase like in Revelation, the second death is what it's called, the second death. But in the book of Romans, we've never run into the second death. All we've seen is physical death or this separation that we have. And by the way, that's because we were in Adam, as we saw in chapter 5. We die because of Adam. And legally, positionally, we die to sin because of Jesus' physical death. So when you see the word death, don't jump to the conclusion, well, that's talking about hell. No, it's not. It's not, and that's so important. But if it's not talking about hell, how would we understand exactly what Paul's talking about here when he makes this comment as far as a consequence? You know, my first thought is, well, it's probably talking about physical death. Just think of a couple passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:19, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Or Proverbs 19:16, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. A theme throughout the book of Proverbs is if you're obedient to God's word, you will have a good life. It's a proverb, it's not a promise. If on the other hand you disobey God, you can expect you might die and probably die early. And that's a theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs. We know that sin is a consequence of death. And by the way, they're linked at the hip because every time we see in the book of Romans, sin, it seems like and death. Sin and death go together. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They sinned, what happens? God strikes them down dead. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some folks are mishandling communion. What happens? Some are sick and some die. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, John talks about a sin unto death that you shouldn't pray for. And then in the Old Testament, what happened to so many of those Israelites? God gave them a choice of life or death, and which one did they choose? Oh my goodness, we see God all the time allowing other armies to overtake them and destroy them. Why? Because they made the wrong choice. So if I were to look here long before I think of eternal death, I might think of physical death. But there's only one problem with that. If the idea is when we sin, there's going to be death, I don't think there'd be anybody sitting out here. And I sure wouldn't be up here. Well, all the Christians would be dead. As I said, death can have the idea of physical death, the idea of separation, a alienation, or it can mean an eternal death. Sometimes it's both of them together. What I want to suggest to you, I think it's obvious here, is because you're talking to a believing audience, is that this is talking about alienation from God. When he says, you'll death, it means your relationship with God is like that now. If you go back to presenting yourself to sin. In fact, understand something. Sin has been personified in the passage. It wants you back. It wants you back because it understands there's a union you enjoy with Christ, and it wants to ruin that union. It doesn't have the power to stop. I mean, the union is there, but it wants to ruin it. And by the way, this is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. Think back to Adam and Eve in Genesis. From any tree of the garden, you may freely eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, what happens? You will surely die. Did they die that day? No, we're told later. I mean, another 800 plus years, they're going on. They didn't die physically that day. Is it implied there that there's going to be physical death? You betcha. And that's why that tree of life they couldn't touch. So physical death was part of it. But what was the biggest thing that happened? What was the real death right then? Alienation from God. In fact, what happens when God comes to the garden the next day? They're hiding. And why are they hiding? It's been broken. Sin always kills. Sin always kills. Sin kills relationships. Sin is killing Ukraine right now. You have a madman who is sinning and people are dying because of it. Sin kills. Someone once said that at first sin thrills and then it kills. That's usually the case. Sin is an old master and it's trying to get back his place, just like Colonel Patrick Anderson. Similarly, in the book of James, this idea of death being alienation, James 1, but each of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, or the word desire. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Who's he talking to? They're believers. He's not talking about going to hell one day. No, it's that you sin and boom, death. Alienation from God. Sin always kills relationships. You don't believe me? Go home and sin against your wife and watch how it goes the rest of the day. It's shot. You better take her to dinner. If we present ourselves as slaves of sin, it brings about spiritual death. It brings about alienation. It kills relationships. And by the way, it's why in the book of 1 Timothy, when Paul starts outlining, understand the book of Timothy, Paul lays out the theme of the book. It's how one controls oneself, how one proceeds in the household of God. Okay? How you're supposed to run the household of God. He talks about deacons and elders and all the way through it. And then he talks about in chapter 5 about how you take care of widows. And these are just widows in your church. Just like Acts 5. The idea is those widows in your church, if a widow has nobody to take care of them, they are supposed to be taken care of by the church. If she has relatives, they should be the first to be in line. But watch how Paul singles them out. Now she who is a widow indeed, which means she has no other family and she's a gal in your church, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, she can be on the list. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead. What an interesting way to call it. Dead even while she lives. I mean, if she's a gal in the church and, you know, she, you know, we hear stories. I mean, she can do this. You can tell at seminar, but, you know, we hear some bad stuff. She's not on the list. Why? Because she's dead. She's alienated from God. Doesn't mean she's physically dead. Doesn't mean she's going to hell. No, she's dead. Her relationship with God is dead. In fact, an entire church can be dead. Paul addresses churches in the book of Revelation. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. He's not saying they're physically dead. He's not saying they're all going to hell. What's he saying? Your relationship with God is shot. In fact, he goes on to say, you need to repent and get right with God. In fact, four of those churches are told they need to repent and get right with God. It's easy as a Christian to get on the wrong track. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. You see, right here together, sleep, being not alert, and being dead are euphemism. Sleep is a euphemism for death. We use it all the time. And when we say somebody is sleeping spiritually, like in the parable of the virgins or in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when you are asleep spiritually, it means you're not walking with God. You're not paying attention. You're living in a way that's not appropriate. You're asleep. Or you can use the metaphor of you're dead. You're dead in your relationship. James also later talks about being dead in our faith. You remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son, when he gets back home, the dad says what? He was once dead. He's now alive. Why? Because their relationship they've embraced and they're back together again. And by the way, this is why when you do something really wrong and sinful and you know you've disappointed God, what's your response? Oh. Oh, you die inside, don't you? If you're a mature Christian, it kills you. Now, if you do it enough, eventually it doesn't bother you. You can harden your conscience. And it's what David, I think, expressed. For about a year after David's sin, he didn't deal with it until Nathan confronts him. David talks about how things were going for him. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I was dying. My relationship with God was shot. I knew it. And I'm dying inside. Every believer has been freed from the power of the bondage of sin. But we've got to reckon it so and present ourselves to God, because you know what? We can present ourselves to that old master once again, even if he was as awful as could be. You know, Jordan chose wisely not to return to that old master, because next time he might not have missed when he shot at him. Things went really bad for him, by the way. Within a year or two, he had to sell his plantation for pennies on the dollar, and at the age of 44, he died. Jordan didn't return, and he went on to live to be 81. You know, what's amazing is the historian Raymond Winbush tracked down current relatives of Colonel Anderson. And he said they are still angry at Jordan for not coming back. Isn't that amazing? They're still angry. We lost Grandpa, great-grandpa's plantation. We'd be rich today if Jordan had come back and served. Isn't that something? Sin will want you to come back too. It needs you to come back. You don't have to. You've been emancipated as a Christian. You are freed from the bondage of sin. And now it's up to you to who you'll present yourself to. You present yourself as slaves to obedience, to righteousness, to God, and there's going to be more righteousness. In fact, it says later in verse 19, you'll be sanctified. You'll be made more holy, which is God's goal. On the other hand, if you don't, there will be death. There will be alienation in your relationship with God. And you know what usually happens? In fact, I will say always happens. When alienation happens with God, alienation begins to happen with other people. When death happens between you and God, death begins to happen with other people. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, Dave, that's me. God and I are miles apart, and it's weighing on me. I don't like it. 1 John 1:9, that's a verse you need to memorize. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can get right back with him today and start presenting yourself as a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience, a slave to God, and actually see righteousness in your life, which before you became a believer was an absolute impossibility. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the union that we have with Christ, that his death is something we actually positionally also experienced. And as a result, we are freed from the bondage of sin. We don't have to serve our old master of sin. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can have fellowship with you, serve you, be called your servant, and actually do things that make us more righteous on this earth before we are made perfectly righteous in your kingdom. We thank you for that. Help us to always make sure to present ourselves to you as our master. In Christ's name we pray, amen.